As we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Job. And this morning, we'll be looking at chapters 18 and 19 of Job. And if you are using your pew Bibles, you should find this on page 543. And this is the book of Job, chapters 18 and 19. Hear now the word of God. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out. The flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God." Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me, and when I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him, or how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword. You may know there is a judgment. So ends our reading of God's word. May he bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Well, as has been kind of a recurring theme in these messages and in these sections and dialogues that we have between Job and his friends, life is filled with suffering. It's a timeline of peaks and valleys with suffering intertwined. You know, this week in our own nation, there are many for various reasons who are in despair or suffering, whether Christian or non-Christian alike. Many people are in despair. But I think one of the confidences that these passages can give us is that even as we all might be in despair in some form, that the great benefit and blessing that we do have as Christians, even in the face of despair, is that our Redeemer lives. It is as Job is again reminded of everything that he has been stripped of, and as he recounts about how the hand of the Lord is upon him, that is what he rests upon. That is what he ends at in this dialogue. That's where he supports himself, is that wonderful truth of the fact that our Redeemer lives. Our Redeemer reigns. And despite what might go on in the world around us, despite what goes on in our own nation, or despite what goes on in our communities or our own personal lives, that simple blessing and truth will never go away. It will never be taken from us. It will never be snatched away. That no matter how difficult this life may get, is that our Redeemer, if we are in Christ, our Redeemer is still enthroned on high. So the message we'll be looking at this morning, the theme of these passages, is for you, brother and sister, do not lose heart, for your Redeemer lives. Do not lose heart, for your Redeemer lives. Now, in chapter 18, this is Job's second friend, Bildad, and he's giving his second bit of counsel to his suffering friend. And what we see in these verses is a familiar pattern that these friends are following in this second wave of dialogue. You know, they've given their first bit of counsel, and Job has, you know, come back and answered them. And so now they're starting their second wave, and they begin by chastising Job, basically for thinking of himself more highly than they are. And he shows that in the questions that he asks Job. Are we like cattle before you? I mean, are we just dumb beasts before you, Job? You think so highly of yourself that we have no wisdom. So in verses 1 to 4, he's challenging Job in the way that he is speaking. He is thinking and challenging him to consider that he's thinking too proudly of himself. But then the rest of the chapter, the rest of his counsel to Job, is his counsel proper. It's verses 5 through 21. The counsel that he is giving Job. And as we look through those verses, 5 through 21, you know, we have to ask ourselves, who is he describing here as he is talking to Job? He says, you know, he's describing the wicked. But in verses 9, first of all, we see a trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him, a rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. So it's someone that is unaware of some calamity that's about to befall them. But then in verses 12, his strength is famished. His calamity and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. It's speaking of a pestilence, an issue of health that would be devouring this wicked person. And then in 14 and 15, he is torn from the tent which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors, and in his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. It's his home. This individual is laid waste. All of his land, all of his possessions would be taken away from. And then in verse 19, he has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. So all of his children are gone. Now he begins by saying to Job, this is the case for the wicked. But then we clearly see, as he's giving his counsel, what is he describing? But he's describing, word for word, Job's exact situation. And so again, his friends are saying to him, Job, you are the wicked. You deserve what has come upon you. Now we need to remember, as he's giving his counsel, the theme of their counsel throughout this book. It's a simplistic view of God's providence in our lives. That in this life, in this circumstance, here and now, that we will have some type of punishment for specific individual sins. Now, it may be that God will discipline us. Again, in our Sunday school class this morning, in the adult Sunday school class, we read about David fleeing Jerusalem as his son Absalom was taking over and had led a revolt against his father. And David is aware of why this is happening. It goes all the way back to his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And although he repented of that sin, and the prophet told David that God has forgiven you, we see in David's own life there was a consequence to his sinful action. So there are times when we do have consequences for our sinful actions. If you break the speed limit and you get caught, you may quickly ask the Lord to forgive you for breaking the law of the speed limit, but the police officer is still going to write you a ticket that you have to pay. There's a consequence to that action. But the complete destruction, annihilation that Bildad is talking about here for the wicked is not something that we see in our world. And it's something that will be reserved for the last day, the day when Christ returns. And that is the benefit for us of the counsel that we read of Job's friends, is that we can take the time and remember that this is, in fact, the final reality of all who oppose God. If they not experience it here in this life, in this world, but if we die in our sins apart from the grace of Christ, these things are true of those opposed to God. They will have no memory upon the earth. We who are in Christ, enjoying the reward that Christ has won for us in eternity in his presence, we will not think back and remember the wicked. They will be wiped away from this earth. And this isn't just what Bildad and Eliphaz and Job's third friend says, but it's also what our Lord Jesus says. You need to remember that in Matthew 25, verses 32 through 46, Jesus gives us a picture of that last great day. And he says, on that last great day, all the nations of the earth will be gathered before him. And he will sit on his judgment seat, and he will gather the world and separate us into two groups. There will be his sheep on his right hand, those who have bowed the knee to Christ and through God's grace have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. And on the other hand, there will be what he calls the goats, who are apart from him and have died in their sins, not repenting, not acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he will say to his people, enter into your eternal rest. And then he will say to those who have lived in rebellion and died that way against him, enter into you, and his words are eternal punishment. Eternal punishment are the words of Jesus Christ. It's not something we have fabricated or something we have made up. But those are the exact words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That those who believe in him will have eternal life. And those who have been opposed to him will have eternal punishment. It will never end. So what should this do to us as we are reminded of this, as Bildad, as we look at what his counsel is in the light of the full revelation of God and all of history going to that point of when Christ returns? Let us pray, brothers and sisters, and seek for the salvation of the ungodly, of those opposed to Jesus Christ, of those who are not submitting to him. In the end, those who oppose God will face eternal punishment. Let us be on our knees praying for and actively seeking their salvation. Our first point is a reminder that the wicked of the earth, and by wicked we mean those who live in hostility to God, whether it's an open hostility or just a refusal to acknowledge him and submit to him, that they will meet their end. They will one day perish from the earth. And let us, brothers and sisters, seek their salvation. But as we consider the here and now in this life, Job, in his response, is reminding us that both the righteous and the unrighteous suffer. And that's the second point this morning. In verses 1 to 22 of chapter 19, that in this life, both the righteous and the unrighteous suffer. Now, as Job responds in verse 7, you know, he says, behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. Now, this cry out of violence that Job is saying he is doing, it is none other than a declaration of his innocence. You know, it is the picture of someone that is innocent being attacked, being assaulted, being unjustly treated. And so they're crying out, violence, violence, help, have mercy on me. Now, the violence that he is experiencing, as the rest of his response shows us, is both at the hands of God and at the hands of men. God is the one who is ultimately sovereign over this situation. He is the one who is bringing this violence into Job's life. And not only does it include the loss of all his property, the loss of his children, the loss of his servants, the loss of his health, but it also includes the interaction that he is experiencing with his friends. That is the same, it is all a part of God's affliction of Job. And it's not just his friends, but as he recounts in these verses, there are strangers who are mocking him. There are his friends here who are mocking him, but even his own household. His wife, the language of his breath is a strange to my wife. It's a picture of, you know, husbands and wives sharing that intimacy, the closeness. And they've lost that because of this. His wife will not be intimate or close to him. His breath is strange to her. Children of the city mock him and ridicule him. Every human relationship that he has and is experiencing is directed against him. So this cry of violence is a cry of innocence from Job. As Job looks at his situation, he is unaware of any specific sin that he has committed that has brought this on. Now, in previous chapters, he admits that, yes, he is not perfect. He has talked about his sins of youth, in a sense, have caught up to him. But in this particular instance, he's at a loss. And he's declaring his innocence of, what have I done? But as he's addressing his friends in verse 6, he says, Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. In essence, he's acknowledging, you know, you, my friends, my three companions are here accusing me of sin that I need to repent of. But you haven't told me what I've done. And even if I have sinned that I am unaware of, know that it is God himself alone who truly knows what I have done. If there is something that has warranted this treatment, it is God himself alone who knows. And we can trust, brothers and sisters, that if there is hardship or difficulty brought into our lives, that God will in some way, in his grace, in his mercy, if it is a result of a sin that we are harboring, that he will expose it to us. He will not leave us to that sin, but he will expose it to us. God knows, and he will bring us to repentance. Now, the point that Job is making as he's talking about and he's asserting his righteousness, his innocence in this situation, is just the fact that both the righteous and the unrighteous suffer in this life. The way that his friends are challenging him, in their mind, the righteous have it easy and the unrighteous suffer. That is the simplistic view that they have. But Job is reminding them that no, life is filled with suffering for both the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, Jesus, in talking about the goodness of God that we gave God praise for today, speaks of his common grace on all humanity, and that the rains come on both the just and the unjust. Is that we are about to celebrate Thanksgiving. Now, we don't deserve all the good that God gives us. But yet in his mercy, in his goodness, he pours out his rains upon our land, and it's fruitful. He gives us fruit. And every year we can sit, we can enjoy a feast with friends and family, and we can give him thanks. Now, on the negative aspect of that, there is suffering that we all endure, both just and unjust. You know, we could go and walk the streets of Seattle and talk to a number of homeless people that live there, and I'm sure we will find that there are those who, in their misery, are trusting upon Christ. But then there are also those in their misery who are continuing to rally against him. Both suffering. Brothers and sisters, what that means and what is being pointed out to us is a reminder that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world that is suffering the curse of the sin of Adam. That this creation, this world, not only us personally, but the whole creation has been subjected to toil, to labor, to suffering. And we, as image bearers of God, we will experience suffering in this life. It is a given. And it is not, in every instance, a result of a specific sin that we have committed. But for the people of God, it is at all times the loving hand of God pruning us, molding us, shaping us, making us more into the glorious image of Christ as we share in his sufferings. So this life is filled with the effects of Adam's fall. We all, both righteous and unrighteous, those in Christ and apart from Christ, will suffer. What makes that suffering bearable for the people of God is the key difference that Job ends on, the hope that we have, and that our Redeemer lives. That is the key difference between the suffering of those apart from Christ and the suffering of those in Christ, is that our Redeemer lives. In the midst of our suffering, we can hold on to that truth. Now, as Job is addressing his friends in verse 23, he begins by saying, Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Now, as we stand here thousands of years later, reading those words, Job got his desire. His words were written. His words were inscribed for us to be able to read and to be able to grow from, to be able to learn from, to be able to be encouraged by. And what is that truth that he desires to be engraved in stone and last forever? It is, my Redeemer lives. In the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the turmoil, that beautiful truth for the people of God, that our Redeemer lives. He is not wiped away. And as we stand here, after Christ came and after he died and rose again, as we can look at now the full revelation of God as he has given it to us from Genesis to Revelation. Keep in mind here, Job is most likely the very first book of the Bible ever written. So this is the start of God's revelation. We can now look back on the whole thing being completed, and we can see in fullness what Job is prophesying. And what Job is hoping for and longing for. But he had confidence in the truth of it. That his Redeemer lives. And we now know in fullness exactly what that means. That Jesus Christ was not held by the grave, but was raised from the dead and ascended upon high and was glorified, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Where he is actually physically there, God and man joined together forever, ruling and governing his kingdom over all the earth. And Job also is showing us that the saints of old also had a trust in the resurrection. That he is looking for the day, and not only does his Redeemer live, but in the day when he will stand here upon the earth in glory. His return in wiping away all wickedness. He will stand upon the earth. And then Job, who is facing death in his physical health, he says that I will see him for myself. My own eyes will look upon my Redeemer. That is our hope. And as Job knew it in part, we know it in fullness of what that means. And so Job ends these verses here of saying and declaring, my heart faints within me, as the English Standard Version translates it in verse 27. The thought of his Redeemer still lives, He will stand here upon the earth and he will see him with his own eyes. His response is to cry out, my heart faints within me. Another way that we could translate that would be, my innermost being yearns within my chest. It is a yearning that Job is expressing here. This fainting of his heart is actually a yearning that he wants to see this. He wants to experience it, to know it. Now, as he looked forward to the day when these things would happen, when the Redeemer of God's people would be revealed, as we can look back and know who that is, but yet we still look forward to the day when this prophecy is fulfilled in its fullness, in its bright glory, do our hearts not also yearn within us to see that day? As we look upon our world that is growing in its hostility, do we not yearn for the day when Christ will return and bring peace throughout the earth? Not some faint notion or concept of our idea of what world peace should look like, but true, genuine peace of God that will permeate the entire creation. Do we not long for that day? Does our heart not yearn for that day? Now, that is a glorious truth that we can rest on, that we are in the midst of the throes of despair, of suffering, that we can lean back on and rightly lay our foundation is, regardless of what I'm experiencing here and now, I know that this is the truth, and this will happen. I yearn for it. There's also here a warning for those who live in opposition to Christ. And we see that in Job's final words to his friends. He says, if you say how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, then he says, be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. One of the things that the prophet Joel teaches us in his short prophecy is that when Christ returns and there is judgment upon the earth, one of the things that God will bring down upon those who oppose him is not only the judgment, the right judgment that we all deserve for the way in which we have our enemies of Christ naturally, but God will also bring down upon all of those who oppose him the judgment for how they persecuted his people. And his response in saying that in Joel is basically that what you have done to them, you have done to me. And that is what Job is saying here. His friends are attacking him, accusing him. And he's warning them, be careful. And we who have the righteousness of Christ, who are the righteousness of the earth, as those who are enemies of Christ oppress his people, one of the things that we should and we must cry out to them, be warned, be careful. Repent, because if you don't, you will be judged for how you mistreated the people of God. It is a warning to those who are opposed to Christ, those who pursue God's people to wipe them off the face of the earth, to humiliate them and humble them, to oppress them in any way, shape, or form, whether it's through the sword or through the legislation. They will have to deal with the wrath of God upon the judgment day. That is a sobering warning for our world. And Job's response again reminds us, brothers and sisters, that our hope is not of this world. That our hope is not of this world. The suffering and the pain that we endure is to drive that point home to us. Do not place your hope in this world. Our hope is in the world to come. Our hope is in the world to come as Christ returns and makes all things new. The curse is lifted from the created order. And we can all glorify God. His people can all glorify him for all of eternity in the presence of our Redeemer. And so remember, regardless of what happens in this world, regardless of how it turns against Christ, that our Redeemer lives. And if you are here today and you haven't bowed your knee to Christ and confessed your sins to him, know that he does in fact live. And although one day, although he once time 2,000 years ago came as the meek and mild Lamb of God, yet we're told when he comes again, he will not be that meek and mild Lamb. He will be the King of glory. He will be the judge of all the earth. And he will wipe out his enemies. That is the truth that God leaves us with. Hope in him now, or be destroyed by him later. Let us, brothers and sisters, and if you don't know him, I implore you to turn to him, that you also might have hope in the midst of despair, that your Redeemer lives. And so, brothers and sisters, do not lose heart in this world. Our hope is not of this world. This world will be filled with suffering. But our hope is at all times in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and is enthroned on high and will return once again to take us home to be with him in glory. Amen. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for the wonderful truth that our Redeemer lives. Lord, in the face of unimaginable heartache and hardship, This is the truth that Job rests upon, the one he desires and hopes that will be engraved for all of eternity in stone. And Lord, in your mercy, you have given us that truth. And we see it now in your full revelation about your plan of redemption, of redeeming and saving your people. So, Lord, may we remember that you are at all times in sovereign control of the affairs of men, and that history is unfolding as you have designed. And, Lord, in times of deep darkness and despair, may we at all times latch on to the beautiful truth that our Redeemer lives. And may we, Lord, by your grace, call those who are enemies of Christ to repentance, warning them of the judgment to come, that they might bow their knee to you and proclaim, as Job proclaims, "Yet I know my Redeemer lives." In your glorious name we pray. Amen.